Isaiah, first chapter, 16th verse. Wash you, make you clean, but put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy blessings You give us in Christ Jesus, and how You daily load us with benefits. We ask Your mercies and blessings be upon Brother Matt as he's going through this time at the emergency room this evening, and pray You'd bless from on high. Pray You'd bless for all on the prayer list. We just look to Thee that You bless the services this evening, that everything be done in decent order to Thy honor and glory, and that the blessings would come from on high. Help us by Thy Spirit, O Lord, in the speaking and in the hearing, that we be doers of the word and work. For Jesus Christ's name, I pray these things, and for His sake, amen. Just a little review back on the verse 16, and or the first part of our lesson. God had concluded that Israel, in Isaiah 1:6, for the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mortified with ointment. And so this is God's description of what Israel was like in His sight. God tells them to hear and heed in verses and following, verse 10 and following. And all the worship they did was not acceptable to God. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah as far as God was concerned. And everything that they did, although I'm sure they thought they was worshiping God, they weren't. God didn't receive it. And God didn't accept it. And everything they did is all the sacrifices and all that God was, as far as He was concerned, they were just corruption. They were very wicked indeed. However, God did tell them some things that they need to do to restore proper worship, and that if they did so, God would bless them. In verses 16 and 17, these verses, God gave them 9 commandments, and you have in your lesson there, the bold underline. In verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before thine my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In the rest of the chapter is only one more command, and that is in verse 18, where God calls them to come and reason with Him. Court is out of session in the sense that is waiting for the judgment. What would be the court's judgment on their crimes and their sins? And of course, the next phase would be the sentencing, since they've been found guilty. But there could be a plea bargain, and a plea bargain we think about in the government is they let them plead down, give them a lesser offense. In God's court, it's not that way. Of course, you don't plead down. You plead guilty to everything. Not only things that you readily broadcast, but those things you think are secret, you confess all of those things and bring them out into the open before God. In God's court, then, there must be a complete plea before there can be a pardon. But those that will come and make that plea before God, and this is the idea, this is the act of repentance and confession before God, that God would deliver them and pardon them their sins, and it would be, of course, to the glory of God. You might think that God would not offer a plea bargain or, if you will, release them from their sins, but that's exactly what happened to us. We're all guilty of sin and wickedness of some kind or the other. We might not have been as corrupt as some other person. You know, we can always find somebody that seems like more corrupt than we are. But we're all corrupt. And we all needed a pardon. We all needed relief. And when we confessed our sins before God, turned from those sins, turned unto God, repented of them, and had And someone say, well, a change of mind, it goes deeper than that. Conversion is the change, action. And so they all go together, is the turning from wickedness, turning unto God. They, if they had would have confessed and agreed with God of their wickedness and repented of their sins before Almighty God, then they'd been delivered. And they'd been at right with God, and they would be at peace with God. And, of course, we know that they did not. What about those that are saved? Was not that a plea bargain? And as we mentioned before in John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And how much time would you have to spend in hell? And the answer is none. It's not like a plea bargain in the government. They say, well, you spend 60 days or so on and so forth, or you're on probation for so long. There's no probation. There's no length of jail time. Just completely and totally set free. God accepts Jesus' offering for our sins and are in our place, that we should not perish and not be, and nor would be ashamed. For truly, Jesus paid it all and paid it in full. Not just part. He didn't leave part for us to do. There's many people out doing penance today because they don't know that Jesus paid it all. They think Jesus paid part of it, but they got to make up for the rest of it. And they use some passages of things that were out of Paul's epistles. Those sins as scarlet and crimson be white as snow and wool, verses 18 and 19. And God calls them, as we had read before in verse 18, come now, let us reason together. And the ideal of the coming now and reason together, they were to meet and agree with God. And the reasoning is like two people getting together and saying, and the one saying, well, this is my complaint against you. And they say, well, we're innocent of that, or we didn't do that, or we did that, or whatever. And that's the way with this word, ideal of reasoning is going back and forth. It's not given a reason for the sin, as some people try to put it, but it's a reasoning together. It's having a conference. It's having a meeting of the minds, in a sense. And God tells them to come, but God's always right, and we're always wrong. And so when it comes to reason, the reason is that when they come together, that God pronounces them guilty of everything that He accused them of, from not only just in the book of Isaiah, but we can start back in the wilderness, when they first made their covenant with God, and it wasn't just a little while, you know. I mean, here's Moses up in the mountain, and he's up there for 40 days, and what they're doing down the valley, of course, they've already made him a golden calf, and they'd already gone from God and worshiped this calf, and said, behold, the gods have brought you out of Egypt. And here this golden calf was. And they was all guilty. And I mean, Aaron's the one when Moses asked, he's, well, I just threw the golden fire and the calf jumped out. I mean, that's about the way he says it. But they just sinned from the very beginning. And so there hadn't been very often or very many years compared to the time that they'd been God's people that they had walked in one accord with God. The word reason here is a nepal or a verb, to reason together. However, the most familiar passage where yucca occurs is in Isaiah 1:18, which is within a covenant lawsuit following a record of rebellion, where Jehovah, the plaintiff, condemns Judah for their self-designed religious festivals, verses 10 through 15. Isaiah issues a call to repentance, verses 16 through 20. Within the context, then we should understand the expression, let us reason together. King James is meaning, let us debate our case in court. And that's T-W-O-T, or the word of the Old Testament, theological word of the Old Testament. And remember in Isaiah 2 and following, God calls all to hear, meaning as in a court proceeding. And there is the spelling change for one of the words there. Nonetheless, this is the ideal. And again, the ideal is not that we're going to make a bargain. God said, I'm going to let you off of these kind of sins and we'll just forget them. Now, they either have to be all or none. And that's the way God is today. It's all or none. We can't say, well, we'll confess half our sins and the other half, we just, you know, we'll take care of them ourselves. It doesn't work that way. God takes care of it all. At issue was God's covenant with Israel, which both agreed and accepted the conditions of it. And the condition was to keep it, and they live. They break it, and they die. It's about as simple a covenant as you can get. And we could go through all the ceremonial laws. We go through all the other things that was involved in that covenant. But that's the basic covenant. If Israel kept their covenant, they would live. If they broke their covenant, they'd die. It is the same thing that God told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And that's spiritual separation from God. And that is, if you will, on the path of the second death. And so this is where they were at. They were separated from God. Even though God was still sending them prophets, and God was pleading with them, and God asking them to turn, and at every hand, and he'd sent judgment of this kind and that kind as chastisement and chasing them that they might see the seriousness of their sins. Who had kept the covenant and who had broken it when before Almighty God? Of course, God always keeps his part of the covenant. He actually goes beyond his part of the covenant. But Israel failed it miserably. And they failed over and over and over and over again. One place in the Judges, you know, it speaks of that God said, well, I'm through with you. That's it. I've done it. I've had it. And so on and so forth. And then they had a great prayer meeting in the land. And they said, we'll wait and see. And, of course, God delivered them yet again. But in the book of Judges, it's kind of their whole lifetime on the earth has been just like that. They've been walking with God, out of sorts with God, walking with God, out of sorts with God. And now they're away from God. And the overwhelming proof is that Israel was the one that broke the covenant, and the proof was all around. They didn't do justice. They didn't take care of their widows. They didn't take care of the orphans. We're just mentioning the ones that's mentioned in our passage here. And so we see that they, all the things that God, as we told us, mentioned, the commandments there, wash and make you clean. Now, we know that they had a ceremonial washing, we mentioned last time, and all the laws that they had, but this goes beyond that, and as we'll look a little later, put away evil from their doings and before my eyes. God is saying, you quit sinning and quit doing these evil things, because I don't want to see it. God's eyes are purer than to look upon wickedness, as one of the prophets says, and as they continue to sin, because they're doing it before Almighty God. And he says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, and judge the fatherless, and plead for the widows and orphans. So we see that they had done none of these, and they had broken all of these. And this is not the whole covenant, really. What God is saying here, in just these few verses, just shows how far away they'd gone. He didn't even go back to the base of the covenant because there was none of it that they had kept. God offered them, as we mentioned before, a plea bargain or agreement that if they would repent and confess that he would deliver them. God turned and would agree with God and turn from their wicked ways. We think of 1 John 1:19. Now, that's basically what's mentioned there. We'll just turn there real quick. I said 19. It should be 9. Well, I was misread it. But we're going to look at 1 John 1:9 anyway. It's mentioned later. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I know that you probably all have been over this 100 times, but if we confess our sins, it means agree with God that we sin. Our problem is we often don't agree with God that we've sinned. Even though the Holy Spirit convinces us of it sometime, or he makes us miserable in our sins, a lot of times we don't want to confess our sins. And confessing is agreeing with God that what we've done is wrong. And that's what God is calling them to reason together, that they would confess that their sins was wrong. But in verse 19a is what was mentioned here, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And so they be willing, and that is that they will be willing to turn from their wicked ways, to turn to God and to obey Him. Then they'd be able to eat the good of the land, and God would bless them in their ways. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If they would accept and keep their end of the bargain, God would bless them and bless their land. It would be a land of flowing again with milk and honey. It would be a land again that would be a blessing to them. And as we had mentioned before, I don't know if I mentioned or not, now in the first lesson, that a lot of Israel or a lot of Judah and Judea and surrounding areas still had all the marks of war. I mean, they still had buildings that were collapsed. It reminds me of some of these cities you see that where they're war-torn, and sometimes they don't get everything rebuilt for centuries or at least decades, and some are centuries. And Israel never got a chance to completely restore everything back to what way it was, because they would have some kind of armies coming through every now and then and occasions. And I guess so God was promising them that they would be delivered from that. And ye shall eat the good of the land. And so God would remove the curse from it, bless it, instead. And all the judgment that God pronounced would be void. That is all that God said would happen to them. But all of them were prefaced by if they didn't turn, if they didn't turn from their wicked way, then God would bring these judgments upon them. And he told them, and as we mentioned before, prophet after prophet after prophet had come to them and warned them. And, of course, they did not heed. There in Matthew 5, 25, this is a parable. This is a parable, and this could be said to them. They really didn't think God had the right to tell them what they could do and couldn't do. They felt like they were self-sufficient and that God should be satisfied. It reminds me of the day that we live in. A lot of people come and worship God, and they think that God ought to be satisfied with whatever worship we give Him. Just that we showed up, God should be pleased that we done something. And let me tell you, that's not the way it is. If your heart's not right when you got here, then God's not pleased with it at all, just because you showed up. It has to be more than that. There, I had put it in our text, but I do want us to look there. And you might look at the context of it. Of course, it's a parable. 5:25 is the part of the Sermon on the Mount. Agree with thy adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And, of course, the ideal here is to make an agreement before the judgment comes down. It's like my dad, once he made judgment that I was going to get a whipping, there was nothing to get me out of it. That was it. And of course, here we find the Lord more gracious. And the ideal of this is that take care of it while you have the time. And just like it mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, that we judge ourselves, at least we be judged. But if when we are judged, and that is, if we let it go too long, then God will judge us. It is for a purpose. It is to change us, turn us in the right direction, and that we not be condemned with the world. David pleads for a cleansing in Psalms 51:7. Purge me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David was defiled by his sin, and was seeking in type cleansing with a hyssop, ceremonial clean. And I know that I think everybody here knows about how they took and the cleansing process. And part of the cleansing process was the water of purification. They put some ashes of red heifer in there, maybe just a pinch. And then they take a hyssop and put it in there. And then they sprinkle you with the hyssop, the water off the hyssop, and sprinkle you. And that would make you ceremonial clean. Did that do away with your sins? No, it didn't. Did it cleanse you in one sense or the other? No, it didn't, but it did make you right before God. It did sanctify you in the flesh, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And all it did for your sins was cover them. Now, they were never, ever remitted by the hyssop. You could sprinkle them all day long and into next week, and your sins would still be there, but they'd be covered, and you could be accepted before God, worship God, and walk before God, and God would bless you in the way. And that was of course, part of the covenant. All the ceremonial cleaning could not make David clean or whole. Again, only the washing of God could make him whiter than snow. And the answer, of course, is found in Isaiah 53, and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only way anybody's ever been cleansed, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or whatever testament. It is only the blood by the blood. They look forward to that cleansing that was to come, and we look to that cleansing that has already happened. But we're all dependent upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like their water separation couldn't separate you from the sin. I don't care how much they sprinkled you and how hard they did it. It wouldn't make any difference. And only the blood can, if you will, separate us from our sins and make us righteous in the sight of God. Then there was there is the group that shall come out of the great tribulation in Revelation 7, 9 through 14, who was clothed in white. And in verse 10 it says, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. There were angels standing around, elders worshiping before God, because this great multitude was coming out of the earth, and these do not include the Jews that God sealed, God saved, God delivered. This is all kinds of people coming out. And it mentions all tongues, all nations that are coming out of the great tribulation. And they note, if you will, that it is this. When we speak of the great tribulation, although it's not in verse 10, it is the latter part of the tribulation period. And some had said, you know, that no Gentile is saved during the last half of the tribulation time. Of course, they are. All kinds of people are saved and delivered out of that. We don't know the number. All John would say it was just the number he could number. And so that could be millions. And some say, well, it could be as little as 100,000. But usually, if there are small numbers, like in the hundreds of thousands or thousands, the Bible mentions it. But when it says innumerable, we think in the millions. Nonetheless, they were delivered, and they was delivered, of course, by the blood of the Lamb. So it doesn't make a difference where it was before the flood, after the flood, before Jesus, after Jesus, before the tribulation or after the tribulation. All are saved by the same method and all come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. None are made white as snow, if you will, before Almighty God, unless the blood washes them clean. John was asked by one of the elders who were these that but John didn't know in verse 14 of Revelation 7. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they washed in the blood and it made them white. God in Isaiah 17 and 18 said their sins were scarlet between red and orange and crimson, strong red color inclining to purple. We usually speak of sin as being black. So I thought, well, I'll just see how many times it's used in the Scriptures, and you can't find any. It mentions them being scarlet. It mentions them being crimson. And then it speaks of those that have a darkened heart, a picture of sin, if you will. But you don't find the black. You just don't find that. So the Bible, where sin is called or compared to black, and of course the answer is none. But it is speaking of a darkened heart, darkened mind, darkened soul, darkened understanding, darkened wisdom, and all the different attributes of our thoughts and our mind. They're speaking of darkened and a darkened walk. And then usually when it speaks of blackness or darkness of that kind or blackness, it's speaking about a storm. It's speaking about weather. And it's speaking about the judgment of God. And black is more connected to the judgment of God than it is to anything else. Now, we do mention mind of the black horse that through and fro through the earth, which that was a form of judgment or of death. Usually, as we said, it also means blackness means darkness, blind. As a person is blind physically, they can be blind spiritually, and sometimes that is spoken of as being black or dark. Usually it's dark or darkness. meaning that as a blind person cannot see the physical world, a person that is blind spiritually cannot see the spiritual world. Now, they cannot, if you understand it, they cannot perceive it, they cannot touch into it, because all they can see is just the physical realm, the worldliness and ungodliness, and that's what they're tied to. So, the foolish heart was darkened, Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12, rulers of darkness and place outer darkness. Foolish hearts were darkened in Romans 1:21. And this is about as close as you can get to sin and something black. But darkness doesn't mean black. Darkness just means darkness. If we turned all the lights off in here, it'd be darkness. If we turned part of the lights on and we just dimmed them, it'd still be darkened. It'd be darkened, but not total darkness. And so this is the way the Scripture uses these words. Darkness speaks of one blindness, as we mentioned, of heart, mind, understanding. In Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so this is man's condition. This is where most lost people are. They just have blindness of heart. They just cannot see Jesus as being the Savior. They might say he's a good man. They might even say he's a prophet. They might even go and say this, or as if he has magical powers or that type of thing. But as far as realizing that he's God in the flesh, that he's the Savior of men and man's only hope, they can't see it. They are completely and totally darkened to it. Now, however, our covenant, the gospel covenant, the everlasting covenant, is agreement between God and the saints, but there is a difference. In the old covenant, if they kept it, they lived. If they broke it, they died. In the new covenant, it's dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon us. What we do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so we believe in Jesus. It is our faith that we have. If you lose that faith, if you could possibly do away with that faith, then you'd be on the backside of that covenant. You'd be out of it. But we know we're kept by the power of God through faith in 1 Peter 1:5. So God empowers that faith that God gives us in the new birth. It cannot fail. And the covenant is dependent upon Jesus' blood. That Jesus' blood is sufficient to wash away all our sins, past, present, and future. That there is nothing that we could do that caused ourselves to be lost from God. And because our part of the covenant is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the covenant is dependent upon God. And you say, well, God tells the saints not to sin. He sure does. He gives us similar commandments that he gave Israel. But the one difference is the law, if you will, it simply says keep and live and break and die. But the law is not and does have no governing power over us, doesn't rule over us. We're set free from the law. But the law is a good indicator when we're what the standards of God are and what we should do and what we should not do. And when we go across that line, we know there's the line there. When we go across it, we know we sin. And so the law is still profitable to us. But actually, in some ways, and this is, I have to say, this is my opinion, that's more profitable to us in that it gives us a good understanding of where God has set the standards, set the line, and that we might walk obedient before God. And so, as we think about it, he washed away all our sins by his blood, cleansed us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9, the latter part thereof. And the cleansing is the idea we think of the Old Testament. They had the cleansing process, and it was an outward cleansing that they'd be made acceptable. And I suggest it maybe look at Numbers, look at the leprosy and all the cleansing they had to go through after they were pronounced clean, and they had to be proved clean and had to go back and be checked again by the high priest and be sure they was clean and all the cleansing process they had to do. But their cleansing cleanses from all unrighteousness. This is talking about an inward cleansing. This is cleansing our soul, if you will. This is cleansing us from all filthiness. This is delivering us from that which causes us to be walk contrary to God and be out of sorts with God as God's people. One part is repentance, knowledge that we are sinners, and the faith in Christ that He is the only one that can deliver us from it. We have no power in ourselves to do anything. The only way we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, and we'll see that later, as the Scripture says, is by faith and by the new birth. So we have to be born again in order that we might receive the privileges. Because why? Our minds darkened, our hearts darkened. We're full of sin, desire to sin, hate God. We have no agreement with God. We have to be changed, and the change has to be complete. And that's the reason that we have to be born again. Without the new birth, we would be hopeless. Even if God sent us this wonderful covenant that we have in Jesus Christ, we would fail miserably. Praise God that He did cause us and gives us a new heart and a new spirit that we might worship Him. If they rejected the plea bargain, then there would be a dire consequence in Isaiah 1:20. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And this is the consequence of rejecting God's plan, God's plea, God's pardon, God's forgiveness. This is the penalty for not agreeing with God that you're a sinner. And this is when people continue on their sins, or actually just turn their back against God. They're just either ignoring His existence, or that they feel like they're equal with God and they don't have to pay attention to Him. But the consequences in that is that they would suffer the consequences of their sins, and they're breaking the covenant with God. And the penalty of the covenant was death. And it went beyond just death and being buried in ground. This is speaking of the second death. This is separation from God, deliverance from they would be still being delivered from their sins. They'd be, if you will, delivered into the lake of fire. The covenant was a covenant of mercy, for by it they could escape the consequences of their sins. And in this present world, also pointed the way to their need for a better covenant, which Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David found in the coming Messiah. There in Hebrews the eighth chapter and the fifth verse, who served unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a better mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there then should no place have been found for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the land, by the hand, and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And of course, he continues on speaking about the better covenant that he would give them. In verse 13, it said, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So the second covenant, or the grace covenant, or the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant, replaced the law covenant, or what some refer to as the Old Testament, the testament between them and God. It also pointed to their way of the better covenant. The commandment in verse 18 was for them to come and together with God, compare God's word and record with what they had done, and they would see the folly of their way. They would see the wickedness of their way. And if they repented, agreeing with God, as we had mentioned before in 1 John 1:9, then God would forgive them, deliver them, and cleanse them. The judgment, God would raise up a nation to come and devour, and that's in the pool form, and calls to devour. And it's speaking of as a person would sit down like a gluttonous eater and just devour. And that's the ideal here, is devouring. In other forms, the verb can be mean to burn, but not in this form. And the only reason I mention that, a lot of times people say, this speaking of fire is actually just speaking of devour, just like King James says. And if you get a hold of something weird, then you'll find them might say burn, but that's not what it means here. It means to devour. And and with any hearty eating, there's the crumbs, there's the leftovers, and all this, that, and the other. And, of course, this is speaking of the remnant. And you can find the remnant. Sometimes you have to go sometimes two or three chapters before you are... even more than that, before you even see the remnant mentioned. But when the remnant's mentioned, then you see all these places where back God has made provision for the remnant all along. And so when the devourers come in and devour, there'll be that remnant that is left. And they'll not be devoured off the land. It reveals that they could not stand before their enemy, and the enemy would be the instrument of God's judgment. And sometimes we forget that's the way God judged Israel on many occasions. It should warn us that God does the same thing. He is the same now and forever. In verses 18 and 20, the personal name of God, Jehovah or Jah, is used both in 120 and emphasizes the mouth of the Lord spoken it. And it is emphasized that they would doubly consider their ways because it's not just, it doesn't use the anodyne that the Lord has said this, which would be sufficient, by the way. I mean, you don't need the other, but the emphasis is that this is Jehovah has spoken this. Jah has spoken this out of his own mouth. This is a sure word of God, and you need to take heed to it, is the ideal that it is mentioned here. The emphasis, this is the sure word of God, changes not. The phrase is used elsewhere in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, of a coming Messiah, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 58:14, similar to our passage, of the judgment of God if they didn't repent, and it was out of the mouth of the Lord. In Jeremiah 9:12, a warning against those who heard what the Lord said. And I was wanting to go there and read that, for time's sake or not, so you may go and read that, but the warning was, God, you've heard the word of God, now what are you going to do with it? And that's what Jeremiah was saying, you've heard it, now what are you going to do? And so I would ask, what are your thoughts on this passage?